tabernacle or tent in the wilderness for several weeks now, and everything ties back to the law. Everything ties back to something that God had to do to teach man what had happened to him. We're born like we are, and so we've never known anything other than what we are. But in the beginning, it wasn't like that. All of a sudden, one day, something happened to man. Bingo! He was an entirely different person. And Adam and Eve suddenly one day were one thing, and the next day, bingo! They were two entirely different people. We've never known what they were like in the beginning. We've only known what they were like after this particular thing happened in their life, and all of a sudden, they were that way, and they couldn't do anything except pass on to us through hereditary means what they were after they suddenly committed an act of disobedience toward God. When I was a young minister, I used to have a lot of people ask me one time or another, out of concern, because after all, Adam is the father of us all, and Eve is the mother of us all. They would ask me, do you think Adam and Eve were saved? And I'd say, we can't tell about things like that. There's no way you can tell one way or the other. But down inside, there was always this thing inside me that said, you know, I know that God's just, and I know that whatever happens, it's fine, but it was really hard for me to conceive of the mother of us all ending up in hell. Now, it's very possible, you know, and I'm not saying that that would classify God as being unjust or anything else, but it always kind of bothered me, and they would ask me, they said, well, there's no way you can tell. Well, I discovered something, I guess about 15 years ago, that I think gives credence to the fact that the mother of us all, since this is Mother's Day, I have every confidence that she's in heaven. And I'll show you why now I think I can make that statement. Our mother and our tabernacle. The reason for the tabernacle and the reason for the temple sacrifices and the reason for all of these things in the Old Testament that were under what's known as the law were to teach us what we are, so that one day, by the grace of God, we can again become what we were, or at least a reasonable semblance of it. Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. In the beginning, there was no sin. And there were two very perfect people in the garden. They thought a certain way. They acted a certain way. They had an intrinsic nature that was the same as their extrinsic nature. They were consistent in all that they did. And they were quite innocent. And they were in perfect harmony and fellowship and union with Almighty God, who had breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, his very spirit, and man had become a living soul. And then he took Eve out of Adam's side, made a woman. And there they were, two beings in a garden, in perfect relationship with God. We don't know how they thought, how they felt. We don't know what their emotions were. We don't know their general plan of life. We know very little about their inner workings. All we know is what they were like after they disobeyed God. Why are men and women internally troubled by guilt and uncertainty of this life? Even after you're saved, in your flesh, you're still troubled by guilt and uncertainty of this life. And before you're saved, you're certainly internally troubled by guilt and uncertainty of this life. You may put on an outward veneer and fool the world, but you don't fool yourself and you don't fool God. I suppose you could fool yourself. You could deceive yourself. But generally, most people down deep inside, no matter how much they've seared over their own conscience, they're aware of the guilt and uncertainty of this life. Why is there a restlessness that can't seem to be satisfied? Eve is the mother of us all. And since she is the mother of us all, I think it's appropriate that we take a look back and see what it was that our forefather, Adam, and our mother, Eve, passed on to us. At one time, this restlessness did not exist in the inner man. When God first created them, man and woman, they didn't have this guilt and uncertainty of life. They didn't have this problem with the carnal nature we've got. They were just a man and a woman that were in perfect union with God. It must have been absolutely ecstatically wonderful. We can't even imagine how that would feel, because we ended up with the nature that they inherited because of their sin. And the only way we can relate to them is through their old sin nature, which we ourselves inherited. Genesis 2:25. This was the state in which they existed before sin. And there was no inner restlessness. There was no internal troubling. There was no sense of guilt or shame or anything else. Genesis 2:25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, some nuts today try to get back to this and go out and somewhere in a garden, and they all run around in a nudist colony. And they say they're getting back and worshiping God the way they were supposed to worship. No, because the truth of the matter is now, all they look at each other and they lust and they have sexual relationships, and it's just one big hodgepodge of sexual intrigue. So you can't worship God the way you are trying to go back to the state of nakedness. But the point here that's made is, they weren't ashamed before God. They had no clothes. There was no such thing as inordinate lust at that time. There was no such thing as concupiscence. There was no such thing as absorbent lust. They just were not ashamed before God. It must have been wonderful to just have been there before God and to have had spiritual union with God and to anxiously await the coming of the Lord so you could walk with him in the cool of the day, and to have that intimate fellowship with God and with one another with no sense of guilt, no inner restlessness, no worry about your job, no worry about your life, no worry about your sins, no worry about this, no worry about anything. No inner troubling, no inner restlessness whatsoever. Must have been wonderful. But God gave man a choice. Man could either choose to stay like this, or he could choose to be different. So what created this inherited inner restlessness in all men and women? Every one of you got it. I've got it. It's something we caught. It's something we inherited. It's something we got from our mother's womb. And it came from our forefather Adam and through the woman. Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Satan tempted her. But what did he tempt her with? He tempted her through her flesh and through her natural human nature that was made of the dust of the earth. Food, taste, eyes, see, wisdom to know more than God. He tempted her with the three things that the flesh are most easily susceptible to. He tempted her with something that would taste good, something that looked good, and something that would make her wiser than she was, better equipped to deal with things than in her present state, something that would make her equal with God. And she took the bait. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He knew what he was doing, but he made a choice. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam didn't say, where did this fruit come from? He knew. But he wanted the woman. And he knew he couldn't keep the woman unless he ate of that tree. And he deliberately did what he did. So what happened to them physiologically and psychologically because of this sin against their creator? That's just a nice way of saying fleshly and inner spiritual nature. And what did they do to try to reconcile themselves to God? Well, initially, they weren't ashamed before God. They stood there just as naked as picked jaybirds. It wasn't embarrassment before God. They had an attitude toward God. They were in harmony with God. Everything was the way God meant for it to be. But Genesis 3:7, and the eyes of them both were opened. They had a real eye-opener. The food, the eyes, and to make wise. And this eye-opener caused them to know something for the first time. They knew that they were naked. For the first time, they looked down at their body and they were ashamed. Why? You ever have a dream? I have. I've had it quite frequently. That you're out somewhere and you're on a beach and you've got a towel or something and you lose it. And you need that towel to cover up your body to go from place to place, or they'll see you like you are. And why is it if you were in a dark room and didn't have any clothes on and all of a sudden the light came on and you saw a bunch of people in there just like this? It's natural. You inherited it. It came directly from Adam and Eve. But they weren't like that in the beginning. It was quite different. There was nothing to be ashamed of. They had no inner restlessness. They had inner peace, relationship with God. But all of a sudden they knew they were naked. And the first thing they tried to do was cover it up. Instead of coming out and telling God, we've sinned, we disobeyed, God be merciful to us, we've sinned against you. They didn't do that. The first thing they started trying to do was to cover up what they were. Up here, they were both naked, and they weren't ashamed at all. But now, they knew they were naked, and they tried to cover up what they were so they could have the same relationship with God. They were looking for some way that when God showed up, they wouldn't be ashamed, because they knew what they had done was wrong, and all of a sudden, they were different. They had an inner restlessness inside them. And what was this inner restlessness? They were spiritually dead toward God. The moment they partook of that fruit, that instant, they died spiritually. They were still alive physically. They could still see, taste, touch, feel, all the human elements through which they were tempted. But they died spiritually. And without a spiritual relationship with God, without a spiritual union with God, all of a sudden they looked and they saw what they were and they said, "Wow, that's not acceptable with God." And they tried to cover up what they were so God couldn't see what they were. They could see what they were. Why? Because for the first time they knew good and evil. And they realized that they were different. And they tried to cover up their bodies because the realization that they were naked was what God used to get them to realize that they had changed and they were different and they could no longer stand in His presence. Did they, in their new sinful condition, turn to God in repentance, confessing what they had done, confessing their sin? No, they didn't. God gave them opportunity. And the Lord God called unto Adam, Genesis 3:9, and said unto him, "Where art thou?" He knew where he was, knew exactly where he was. But he wanted Adam to come out and say, "Lord, I've sinned. I've committed this act you told us not to do. I've eaten of the tree of knowledge, good and evil." God knew it. God knew where Adam was. But he wanted Adam to come out and admit what he'd done and ask him for forgiveness, and God would have forgiven. And he said, "This is that new nature." And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Never had been afraid before. Back before he sinned, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, Genesis 2:25. Now all of a sudden he's afraid. Why is he afraid? Because I was naked. And what's this inner feeling of restlessness and guilt and shame that we all feel? "And I hid myself." He tried to hide from God. It's no different today. Why aren't people being saved? This is God's voice. They hide from it. They want you to pray for them, but they don't want a relationship with God. Lots of lost people ask for prayer. They want a relationship with God based on their own idea of what a relationship is, based on the nature they inherited. And they'll try to make themselves coverings, and they'll work like mad to please God, and they'll do everything under the sun to please God in the flesh. And they'll try to worship God their way. But they won't come out of hiding and simply admit they're helpless, ungodly, lost sinners and trust in Christ. That's all he wanted from Adam. But Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That's the nature you inherited. That's what took it so long for some of you to get saved. You kept trying to hide. But the terrible thing is, even after you get saved in your flesh, even after your soul is saved and sealed and you've been born again and God's Spirit once again indwells your soul in all its fullness and seals it, you've still got something in your flesh that still is afraid of God and still tries to hide from God. And so even as a child of God, When it comes time to start serving God and worshiping Him in His church and listen to His word, His voice, you're afraid of it. Oh, you use all kind of excuses to justify it, but you find some excuse in your own fleshly mind for not coming to church, but there is no excuse. Because it's where the voice of God is supposed to be presented, and as long as it's being presented in the church by the pastor and by the teachers and everyone else, then you have no excuse, and you shouldn't hide from God, but people do. So what keeps people from coming to church usually? Their lifestyle. They like themselves just the way they are. And even though they're saved and Christ indwells them, they want to go back and live a life where God's pushed off in a corner and they can hide from Him, and they live their own life their own way. It's been that way, and the mother of us all is the one who initially was deceived, and eventually, by Adam, the sin was passed to all of us. Genesis 3:15. They indeed needed an atonement. What is an atonement? It's a covering. What is a kafar? They needed an atonement, a covering, a kafar. The Old Testament word for atonement means a covering, and the Hebrew word for it is kafar. Kafar means a covering, and the Old Testament word translated as atonement. They indeed needed an atonement, a covering for what they had done, and God immediately instituted His plan to eventually provide an eternal atonement for their sin. He promised to send a descendant, a seed, a second Adam, who would eventually cover their sin. They tried to cover it themselves. And today in many churches and many religious groups across this country, they're desperately trying to work off their sins, trying to do so many good and righteous acts that God will finally justify them because of their good works. And it's just as bad as Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves up with fig leaves and make their own covering. It won't work. God immediately instituted His plan where one day man could be redeemed. And the plan was fully valid and fully offered to Adam and Eve. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, Eve, the mother of us all. And between thy seed, the seed who one day would come from the womb of a woman, and Eve thought she was that woman. She thought that God was going to give her a seed, a child that would redeem them. Between thy seed, the seed of Satan. Satan is to have a seed. He has a seed. And that seed is real and it's genuine. And it's a seed of evil. And it was transmitted into Adam and Eve the moment that they sinned. And it's been with us ever since. And the Antichrist is going to be the epitome of Satan, his final seed, and her seed. Her seed was to be the coming Messiah. It was to eventually be the Lord Jesus Christ. She had no way of knowing that. But she knew that God had promised her a seed, and that that seed was going to do something. It shall bruise thy head. Thy head refers back to Satan. And Satan was one day to have the power of sin that he held over Adam and Eve because of their succumbing to his temptation. He was to one day have his power crushed forever. To a Hebrew, when you crushed a serpent's head, you ended its power. It was no longer effective. When it said bruise thy head, it means to completely destroy the power of the animal to carry out any type of attack that would vehemently destroy the one who was attacked. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice the personal pronoun is used, his heel. He is referring to the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a man's heel was bruised, it didn't end his life, but it was a terrifying wound because it caused a very disabilitating limp. And so indeed Satan did push forward a tremendous amount of punishment. There was tremendous spiritual suffering, tremendous physical suffering, great tremendous pain inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, both physically and spiritually, at Calvary. And indeed, He did pay a terrible price for our sins. But the woman was promised a seed. Now, God immediately thereafter took two animals and used their skin to cover the sin of Adam and Eve temporarily. That's all those animal sacrifices ever were. They were a kafar, a covering. Like an animal skin that's a rug, you sweep dirt under it in your house, but the dirt's still there, but it covers it. But eventually, one day, something's going to have to come along and sweep all that dirt out, because the dirt's still under there, and it shouldn't be there. When Jesus came, He swept out all the sins that had been temporarily covered, which pictured what one day would take away all sin, the blood of Christ. And He did indeed crush the head of the serpent. But you see, He crushed the head of the serpent not just for the New Testament saints, but for the Old Testament saints. And all of Abraham's sins and Aaron's sins and Moses' sins and Enoch's sins, they'd all been swept under the rug, and they were still there, and they were still sin until the true atonement, the true covering, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood came and covered all sin forever. And it didn't just sweep it under a rug. It buried it with him, and he was resurrected from the dead, glorified without sin, and now he can be our complete covering for all eternity. But the real question that I started this with was Eve. I had a lot of people have asked me down through the years, do you think she was saved? Well, I'm going to show you something, and I think she was. Did Eve believe God? Did she have faith that God would send her a promised seed to deliver them from the power of sin held over them by the serpent, the devil? I think she did because of this statement. Genesis 4, 25, 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. You know what happened to Cain and Abel. For God said she had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. When Cain was born, she said, I've got me a man from the Lord. And I think that Eve honestly believed that God was going to provide out of her seed a Messiah who would make an atonement to God for what she and Adam had done. And I believe it was her faith in God's promise, a faith in God's word, like Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. I believe that she believed the promise of God in that seed. And I think the fact that she made this statement, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, and that seed was Seth. I think Eve was saved. I'll be very surprised if she's not in heaven. And all of a sudden, Seth was born. Well, I have every reason and inclination to believe that probably, I don't know about Adam, but I believe that Eve believed that Seth was the promised seed. And so I suspect that when this next thing happened, it became apparent that it was a seed further on down the line. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. When Enos was born, it was apparent that Seth was not the son. And so then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I think from that day forward, they began to call upon the name of the Lord in anticipation of the day when that true Messiah, the true seed, who was to crush Satan's power, would come. It either means that, or they began to, instead of call upon the name of the Lord, name their children after the Lord. I've told you what I think it means. Some others disagree with that. And the line of the seed of Seth continued to worship God correctly in the branch that extended down to Noah. In Genesis 5, 21 through 27, then 30 through 32, and 6, 8 through 12, we have the lineage of Seth. And we have the lineage of Seth outlined in such a way that it was the only branch that came out of Seth all the way down to Noah that still worshiped God correctly. Genesis 5, 21 through 27, 30 through 32, and 6, 8 through 11. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Enoch had such a righteous walk with God. And God was so, enamored, I don't know the right word to use, that he actually translated Enoch and took him directly to heaven. And as far as I know, he has a glorified body today. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Methuselah died the year of the flood. I assume he was killed in the flood, but at least I know he died the year of the flood. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There were many different branches that came out of Seth. He didn't just have one son. And those branches were corrupted. And as sons begin to have sons as it branched out, you begin to have total corruption among all the lines. Every single line apparently was corrupted. When I say corrupted, they didn't worship God correctly. They worshiped God the wrong way. Spiritual adultery is the greatest sin that can be committed against God. There is no greater sin than spiritual adultery. None. And you commit spiritual adultery when you do not worship God the way he directs to be worshiped. That's why we spend so much time here trying to make sure that we worship God the way the Bible teaches, the Word of God. Now, there was one line that went down that apparently they never did worship false gods in the sense of false gods as we understand them. And that was the line that went down to Noah. And so we discover in Genesis 6, 8 through 11, that Noah found grace, unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think one of the reasons he found that unmerited favor, not that it merited the favor, was because his generations before him had worshiped God correctly. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. When it says perfect in his generations, it means that all his forefathers from Seth right down to him, and you've looked at the list, tried to worship God the way he wanted to be worshiped through animal sacrifices with hearts that were trying to please God according to his directions. And Noah walked with God. Notice Enoch walked with God. Apparently all these men down through this area, they had their faults and their flaws. They were sinners just like you and I. But apparently they did try to worship God the way he wanted to be worshiped. All the other lines, Cain's, all of them, they became totally corrupt. But in that one single line that ran down to Noah, in that one single line going from Noah backwards, apparently in that line back to Seth, they did try to worship God correctly. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When it says he was perfect in his generations, I think that's what it means. That up until Noah, they all tried to worship God correctly, every single one of them, in the line from Noah back to Seth. The rest of the lines followed a path of terror. And I think that's what this verse means. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We hear this expression quite often because it's biblical. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So how was it in the days of Noah? Homosexuality? Lesbianism? Ungodliness, minds corrupted, consciences seared over with a hot iron. Last week I was in a church, a Missionary Baptist church. They didn't have a pastor. Guess why? He was a homosexual. And they caught him in the act. And he left. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there was a time that I used to think in my mind when some of the old preachers were telling how bad it was going to get in the last days that it might be an exaggeration. I don't think so anymore. They were right. We're rapidly approaching the time when homosexuals and lesbians will have more rights than we do. And when we ourselves will be the persecuted, and I don't know if we'll ever become the minority, but I tell you what, it doesn't take long to corrupt a lost mind without Christ. And from Noah, the promised seed continued down to Abraham, then to Isaac, who pictured what the final seed would do. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Abraham was a direct descendant of Noah. And he that received his promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The seed who was to deliver all of mankind, the same seed promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that was to be her deliverer because she believed in him, and all down through the ages who trusted in that promise. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham believed God would resurrect him from the dead, and he received him in a figure, and that figure was a picture of what Christ one day would do for our sins. And finally down to Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, who was the daughter of Heli, which was the daughter of Mephath, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Adam. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. They didn't list women's genealogies. You'll find in Matthew it's the genealogy of Joseph, and you'll find in Luke it's the genealogy of Mary. Check it out. And Jesus himself seemed to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Luke 3:23, 24, and 38. Now this is actually the genealogy of Mary, even though her name is not mentioned. Which was the son of Mephath, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph. And then I've got a bunch of typewriter dots indicating all the way down to verse 38. It gives all the lineage all the way back to Seth. Verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So all the way down to the Virgin Mary, this line of Seth continued. And down to the hour the seed was to die, be buried in the ground, and raised thereafter to bring much fruit and many sons to glory. God has a plan. And he unveiled it just as soon as the mother of us all and the father of us all had sinned. And down through the ages, anyone who had faith in that promise of God and trusted that a deliverer would come who would save them from what they were by basic nature. And they knew they were sinners. They knew they were helplessly hopeless lost. and if they trusted God's promise of a Messiah, God's Savior. John 12:23-24. Down to the hour the seed was to die, be buried in the ground, and raised thereafter to bring forth much fruit, many sons to glory. John 12:23-24. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Son of Man was the seed. Now remember, he's half the time in the New Testament, he's called the Son of Man, the other half the Son of God. This is the man, Christ Jesus, the seed that was to come, promised to Eve thousands and thousands of years before. Now the seed is about to die. So the seed in dying can give life to all of us who will trust in him. Both Old Testament who've already trusted, those who are trusting at the time he's about to do it, and those of us who are still future. That the Son of Man should be glorified. He's about to die, and he's about to be glorified, resurrected from the dead. He gives an illustration. He says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, a kernel, actually a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus indicated as the Son of Man, the seed of Eve, the seed of Sarah, the seed of Mary, he was about to die. And in his death, as he was buried, eventually he would be resurrected and glorified by his Father. And when that happened, he would bring forth much fruit because he was merely one single seed. But by his resurrection and glorification, it is possible for all men to be sons of God. And he is the captain of our suffering. Hebrews 2:9-10. But we see Jesus, who was the seed promised to Eve. I think Eve had her faith in God's Messiah and the seed that he would promise. I don't think she knew anything about Jesus and about what would happen. But I think she knew that one day God would send a deliverer, a seed who would crush the power of Satan. And if she believed that, I believe she was saved. I think Eve is in heaven today. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and died, abideth alone. But if it died, bringeth forth much fruit. But we see Jesus, the seed, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he, by the grace of God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find grace in the eyes of God because our faith is in that seed that God has sent, and we do believe in him as our deliverer, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. For it became him. It became God by his grace. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. The Son of God is eternal. He has always been, and he always will be. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were together in the creation of all things. But the Son of Man, born of a virgin, the man Christ Jesus, came into existence in a manger in Bethlehem. And the man who was Christ, the Son of Man, did what the first Adam failed to do. This last Adam lived without sin, fulfilled every standard and jot and tittle of the law, and was just as righteous as God. And God looked upon him and saw his righteousness. And because of that, and because of the suffering that he endured for the joy that was set before him, God allowed him to do something that I praise and thank God from the depth of my soul for. For it became God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. I'm one of those sons that's been brought into glory. Well, how am I being brought into glory? To make the captain of their salvation. He is the captain, the trailblazer, the leader, the author and the finisher of my salvation and my faith, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God resurrected him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he is God himself. And God is now a man. A man in whom all the power in heaven and earth is vested. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God put this plan into effect a long, long time ago. And just because you inherited their nature gives you no excuse for not being saved, Nor does it give you an excuse as a child of God for not attempting to follow the Lord's instructions for your life. God's will for your life has always been, from the moment of that promise, that you be saved, that you submit your will to Him and submit to baptism because you are His child, and that you attempt to live for Him according to His instructions. God's gone to a lot of trouble for you to do that. And all children of God are going to have to stand before a judgment seat of Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, you need to follow Him in baptism. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to find Him this morning. He's not very far away. He's just as far away as you're asking. All you have to do is do what Adam didn't do. Come out of hiding and ask God to save you. Maybe you've been saved. Maybe your life isn't what it should be. Maybe you know the truth about God's church and the fact you need to be serving it. It's your choice. It's your decision. But this morning, as God's Spirit deals with you, I hope you'll yield to His Spirit. He's never meant anything but the best for you in your life. As Kay comes, as Daryl comes, and as the lights are turned on, Don's way ahead of you. We need this morning to let God's Spirit have His way in our hearts. You know, we're all just very small, frightened, helpless children. We may think we're very strong and powerful adults, but we're just very helpless, small, frightened children. I got some really good news this morning. Brother Shipley was afraid. He had some prostate trouble. It looked like it might be cancer, and he got some really good news about it. But we're just really frightened, helpless children, aren't we, Brother Shipley? And God holds our lives in His hand. And we ought to acknowledge that we are in His hand. We ought to try to walk in that hand to please Him. What number, Dale?